Now let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. Wouldn't it be absolutely wonderful if God gave us just a little taste of all the blessings that we're going to enjoy through eternity, like a little hors d'oeuvre, a little starter, just to get the palates or the juices running, you know. That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? We would fall down before God in worship and praise. But he doesn't just give us a little taste, does he? Wouldn't it be wonderful if God gave us now most of all the blessings that he purposes to give us? Wow, that we would be overwhelmed, wouldn't we? That would be just so glorious. But God promises to give us every spiritual blessing. Everything God has that he can do and give us, do for us or give to us, everything he has given us. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, I've just started in my church in Warrington preaching through Ephesians. It's 39 years since last time I went through it, so it's about time I had another look at this book. But just before we get into these 14 verses, I want to just say why I was particularly led to Ephesians at this time. In my studies and my reading and my talk with my friends, there's been three great themes that I don't think are particularly stressed these days, but are found in the book of Ephesians. And the first is this, what I would call the main metaphor of the Bible, the controlling metaphor of the Bible, which is the marital imagery. Very few preachers have come to see the importance of the marital imagery in the Bible. Now, Ephesians 5, and at the very end of it, Paul quotes from Genesis 2:24, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He says, this is a profound mystery. I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This is amazing, isn't it? That Paul quotes a verse from Genesis 2, before the entrance of sin into this world, and says, it's not just about human marriage, it's about the bride, about the bridegroom coming for his bride. It's about Christ and the church. And in Ephesians 5, it's not that the relationship with Christ and the church is based upon or modelled by human marriage. It's the other way round in Ephesians 5. Human marriage is modelled on this wonderful marital imagery of the bride and the bridegroom. And of course it begins the Bible with that metaphor and ends right at the end of Revelation with the marriage supper of the Lamb when Christ returns. The second thing that I don't think we've been stressing in recent days in our reform circles is the origin and continuation of sin in this world. The blame is always put on our great-great-granddad Adam. But the emphasis actually in the New Testament is Satan. It was Satan that entered the garden that brought sin into the world. It was Satan that tempted Eve. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Adam is hardly mentioned in the New Testament, less than half a dozen times. Satan is mentioned 137 times, and probably even more than that, where there are inferences to him, probably another 10 or 12 times. And of course we are reminded, aren't we, at the beginning of Ephesians 2, we're dead in our trespasses and our sins because we're were following the prince, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And that last phrase is a terrifying phrase, isn't it? Why do the apostles say that there is sin and trouble in the world? It's because this world lies under the control of the evil one. We need to be rescued from that his domain, we're told in Colossians 1. And there's this awful phrase, the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. I don't think Paul is saying that everybody that's not a Christian is demon-possessed or Satan-possessed, but their decisions, their lives are controlled by Satan. His power is controlling them. And this comes out particularly, doesn't it, in the book of Ephesians. Thirdly, I've been reading quite a bit recently from Michael Heiser, who American guy, and he's got a PhD on the unseen realm. Again, this is an area I've hardly ever preached on, and we hardly ever mention in our churches, that the phrase the heavenlies comes, notice it's in the plural, 5 times in Ephesians and nowhere else in the New Testament. Heavenlies, there's this unseen spiritual realm. There is this world that is in a sort of like different sphere, isn't it? It's not in this physical universe. It's almost a completely sort of separate, unseen, invisible world. But it interchanges with this world. It engages with this world. So we find Satan in Genesis 3. We find also that in this unseen world, both the dark side, Satan and all his demons, and the good side, God with all his angels, there seems to be conversation going on there. The beginning of Job, for instance, Satan goes and speaks, doesn't he, to God. And in Ephesians 6, it's pretty clear that there's warfare going on in this unseen spiritual world as well. So that's really what's led me to look at this book. And some of these themes come into this first 14 verses. Now, here is this wonderful sort of torrent of praise that pours out of Paul's mouth, as it were. Verse 3 right through to verse 14 is one continuous sentence. Paul doesn't even stop to take a breath. It just sort of flows on and on and on, one after another, like dominoes going down of all the great blessings that God has given to us in Christ. Some commentators have come up with all sorts of pictures to try to explain this. Finley suggests that it's a chain with many golden links. Another one suggests that it's like a snowball tumbling down a mountain and picking up a volume as it goes. Hendrickson takes that view. Somebody says it's like looking into a kaleidoscope and seeing all these colours. Somebody, Simpson, has described it like a racehorse running at full speed with all the steam like coming off of it and the snorting, as if, you know, there's like a dash going on here as all these wonderful blessings unfold. Mackay has described it as an eagle soaring in the sky in freedom, enjoying all of that. Also it's being described as like an overture to an opera with all the different melodies being introduced. I liken it really to a waterfall I remember back in 2004, I went to Niagara Falls. Now, often when you go to one of the wonders of the world, you're a bit underwhelmed, aren't you? And we arrived in the evening when it was dark, went over the bridge over the River Niagara, but we couldn't see anything or hear anything. Then the next morning, we came out of the hotel, and the sun was blazing. It was a clear blue sky, and we heard this roar. I remember staying once in a farmhouse in Cambridgeshire, and just over the road was a Vulcan bomber, 24 hours a day, all nuked up, with the engines running, waiting to respond, that sort of four-minute window to go and dump something on Moscow. And so there's this noise there in the background all the time in this farmhouse. And it was like that. So what's this noise? Well, that has to be the waterfall. And then we suddenly realised we were getting wet. We were 15 or 20 minutes walk away from this waterfall. Not raining. It must be spray from the waterfall. And as you get nearer, of course, all this grows. Now, it's not the prettiest or the highest or perhaps the most attractive waterfall in the world, but it's the one where most water comes over it, the volume. And it is spectacular. It's well worth seeing. And that's what I'm reminded of with these verses. It's like this waterfall of blessing deluging over and down and creating this great roar. Now, Paul in the very beginning of this passage, it's interesting. He blesses God for blessing us, and the word there is the word where we get eulogy from in the Greek, the word eulogia. So, and Paul blesses, doesn't he, the triune God. God the Father is there in verse 3. Also, these blessings are in Christ. He is there. And they are spiritual blessings. I don't think Paul is just saying that these refer to our spiritual lives, the blessing of our souls, but that it's the very presence of the Holy Spirit that brings these blessings to us. Some have suggested that this was an early liturgy in the early church. It may well have been sort of something that you would recite quite often when you come. Now, this morning, what we're going to do is look at this in three ways. First of all, the source of these blessings from the Father. Then we're going to particularly concentrate on how we receive them and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, we're going to think about how they come into our own experience through the work of the Holy Spirit. First of all, let's notice the work of the Father here. He dominates this paragraph. In verse 3, Paul is blessing God for blessing us. In verse 4, it's him who has chosen us before the foundation of the world. In verse 5, it's God the Father who has predestined us. In verse 6, it's all to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us. And literally in verse 6, you know, it's interesting in the Greek there. It actually says God has graced us with grace. It's just the use of the word grace all the time. He has lavished this grace upon us in verse 8. There's an extravagance there, isn't there, in the way that God is unleashing these blessings upon us. Reminds me of my mother-in-law's desserts. She lavished the cream onto those desserts, I seem to remember. And then in verses 9 and 10, you know, again, it's all about the will of God that is being made known and his plan for the fullness of time. And in verse 11, it's a counsel of his will, that's being worked out. It's all flows from the Father. Those great nouns, this love, this grace, this his will, his purpose, his plan, he's set his love upon us, he's graced us with grace, he's working out his eternal plans and purposes for us. But secondly, it comes to us, or is acquired or bestowed to us, or bought for us even, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is mentioned 14 times, 15 times in these 14 verses. 11 times we have the praise in Christ. None of these blessings are possible without the Lord Jesus Christ. And it reminds me that the Bible is a Christ-centered book. I remember saying that to a friend, old college friend of mine, and he said, "Oh no, Trevor, it's all about the Trinity." I wasn't trying to deny the Trinity, but actually the story of the Bible is the story of the coming Saviour to this world. It is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Christians were first called Christians in Antioch. They took the name of Christ. And he comes as our Saviour to defeat our enemy and to reconcile us to God. I want us, particularly as we think about the work of Christ, to concentrate on verse 7 this morning. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And I think the great question there is, what or who are we being redeemed from? Now, the traditional Reformed view, which I preached most of my life, which is stated here by the great John Stott, he says, "This is a new principle of human solidarity, i.e. formerly we were in Adam, belonging to the old fallen humanity. Now we are in Christ, belonging to the new redeemed humanity." That idea of both original sin and the fall, of course, is at the very heart of Reformed teaching. Those words, of course, are never used anywhere in the Bible. And the sort of doctrine that we have now, well, it was around in the second century with the early church fathers, but it sort of takes the form it does now with the work of Augustine in the fourth century. That flowed into the Roman Catholic Church, of course, and Augustine believed rightly in predestination, so Calvin took these things on. So all the time we've made Adam the problem. That's the relationship that's caused or the problem. And often people quote, don't they, verse 12 of Romans 5. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." You know, and I've probably done this many times myself, by the time we've finished with that verse, it normally reads like this: "Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so sin spread to all men because Adam sinned." That's what it ends up being in most people. But it actually says death came to all men because all men sinned. And so who are we being redeemed from? Now, redemption is a word from the slave market, isn't it? Buying your freedom, there's a price paid and freedom is established. The traditional view is that we basically are enslaved to ourselves. We're enslaved to our fallen human nature. That doesn't really make a lot of sense to me, and it's certainly not the emphasis of the New Testament. The emphasis of the New Testament that is that Satan is the one who is the slave master. It's him that we need to be delivered from. And we're in slavery, we're in bondage to him. Let me give you an example from the Old Testament. The great slavery idea and the story, the metaphor, of course, is there in the time of Moses, isn't it? And it's interesting because, yes, the people are God's people, or just about to become God's people, are being oppressed, and God is purposing to deliver them. It's interesting that that Egypt, like all the nations in those days, was a place of demonic darkness and satanic control. The Pharaoh took the name of the god of that area, and his firstborn son would inherit that title, who died on the day of the Passover. There were these dark arts, magicians able to do things. When Moses turned a rod into a snake, the magicians could do that. When Moses turned the river Nile into blood, the magicians could do that. When lots of frogs came upon the land, the magicians could do that as well. It's a place of spiritual darkness. The plagues that took place were often actually attacking the gods they worshipped. The river Nile, for instance, was obviously the source of life for them and worshipped. The sun, often by these pagan nations, was worshipped. And of course, there was the plague of darkness and things like that. And then that night of the Passover, the night when they were redeemed from slavery, a price was paid, and a lamb was sacrificed, a pure lamb, and its blood was spread on the doorposts and the lintels, and the angel of death passed over those people where the blood was. Now, of course, in the New Testament it says, Jesus, the Paschal lamb, the Passover lamb, was slain for us. There's two great days that point to the cross, isn't there, in the Old Testament? The Day of Atonement and the Passover. Those are the things that point to the cross. In the Jewish calendar, they're about 6 months apart. Now in the modern world, they probably were in Bible times as well. Which day did Jesus die on? Not the Day of Atonement, the Passover day. The picture of being delivered from slavery, that an enemy has been subdued, that was holding us by his power in slavery, in bondage. And the price that was paid was, again, an innocent sacrifice of the sinless Son of God. Blood was shed to secure that redemption. C.S. Lewis got hold of this in his books on Narnia, and you know, I'm sure, the witch, the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and the witch, who of course is Satan in the metaphor, and there's Edmund, his name is a bit like Adam, isn't it? He's in under her power, and this is what the witch says. You know that every traitor belongs to me, and Edmund is a traitor, and I have a right to kill. His life is forfeit. But Aslan, who is Christ in the story, lays down his life on the table to set Edmund free. He forfeits his life so that Edmund can be free from the power of darkness of this witch. It's interesting, isn't it, that Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, he says this: none of the rulers of the age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of of glory. And we're set free from the power of Satan because Jesus has rescued us from his domain. He's the Paschal Lamb who has paid the price of our redemption from slavery, the bondage of sin. So, you know, there are these wonderful pictures, aren't there, in the Bible. And you know, on the cross, Christ won a great, great victory. And that's why we've got good news to proclaim that the spiritual being, the person, Satan, that was controlling this dark heart, well, we've been delivered from him forever. Apparently the word gospel it comes from military use, and when a battle was being fought and the messenger would be sent back to the king to tell him how the battle had fared, who had won, who had lost, they would hear this perhaps injured and tired and exhausted person shouting, "Gospel! Gospel! It's good news! It's good news! Victory has been won." That's the great message that we have to tell. But also, we talked earlier about the marital imagery, and Christ dies so that he can take possession of a pure and spotless bride. And we have that in verse 7. Because not only do we have redemption through his blood, but the forgiveness of our trespasses. And the bride needs to be prepared, made fit for the bridegroom. And there's a bit of marital imagery, isn't there, in verse 6, which talks about the glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. What does the word beloved remind you of? What book in the Bible is the book where the word beloved is used all the time? Well, it's the Song of Solomon, isn't it? The yearning of the bride for the bridegroom and for the consummation of that marriage. Well, Jesus comes to wash us clean, to cleanse us of our sins, to give us forgiveness, to make us fit to be his bride. And then, of course, we've already noted that the phrase "in him" or "in Christ" dominates this paragraph, and that speaks again of our union with Christ, and he's going to as it were come and be united with us and we to him. So that what's true of Jesus becomes true of us, and he identifies with our life like we identify with his. There's this bond between the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the wonderful picture, the marital imagery of the Bible. And I guess one of the reasons why baptism was chosen as the way of the outward picture that you go through or sign when you're joining a church. It's a picture of washing, isn't it? It's a picture of being cleansed. It's a picture of dying to an old life and beginning a new life with the Lord Jesus Christ, and truly new beginning. And of course, in the ancient Near East, the job of the bridesmaids was not just to walk up an aisle holding some flowers and the end of somebody's dress. The bridesmaids were maids. They would bathe the bride to be. They would dress her. They would clothe her. They would make her the most beautiful bride they could. And Jesus has done that for us. He is preparing his bride, and the dress we wear is his righteousness that covers us, so that when we, his people, are presented before the Father, and when we enjoy the great marriage supper of the Lamb. We are cleansed within. Our sins have been washed away. We are clothed without. We wear, as it were, the righteousness of Christ. Everything about the bride that is to marry the bridegroom is perfect when he returns. We shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. But finally, this morning, how does this all enter into our experience? When we come to the work of the Holy Spirit in verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, this is the only time that the Holy Spirit's mentioned by name in this beautiful paragraph, but his activity is assumed throughout it. All the blessings are spiritual blessings, blessings that the Holy Spirit brings to us. And it's a great contrast, isn't it, between the new covenant that we have in Christ, which is filled with spiritual blessings, and the old covenant with Moses, which was only to do with material blessings, good harvests and fighting battles and God basically looking after their material or physical welfare. Now, there's a part of that in the new covenant. God has promised to provide for all our material needs. But the blessings of the new covenant are essentially and distinctively and fundamentally spiritual blessings. And a blessing that we were reminded of when Jeremiah looked forward to these days, that these will not be just material blessings, but we will know the Lord, and God will forgive our iniquity and remember our sin no more. What wonderful spiritual blessings. And here we see that these blessings are for our spiritual lives, that the enjoyment of God and all the spiritual things that he has done for us and is giving to us. And we bask in that, don't we? I mean, we thank God that even though once we were spiritually dead, we're now spiritually made alive. We can now understand and see these things. And the second half of this chapter from verse 15 is a prayer by Paul that we might begin to comprehend and understand the immensity of these spiritual blessings in Christ. Now, it's interesting as we close that in verse 3, Paul uses the aorist tense. We don't have that in English. It's a great tense. It's my favourite tense in the Greek language. I suppose you could picture it as a dot, an event in the past, a one-off event in the past, a dot, and then a continuing effect of that or influence of that with a long, like, straight line. So it's often, for instance, used of the cross. That's one single event. It happened only once. But the influence of that stretches on through all this gospel age, doesn't it? And we enter into the blessings that Christ won for us on that one event on the cross. But here, it's used of God's blessing of us. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here comes the aorist, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So there's one point in the past where God blessed us, a definite moment, and ongoing enjoyment of those blessings forever into eternity. What was that moment? when God blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Well, Paul tells us, doesn't he, in verse 12, that we were the first to hope in Christ, that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. So it's the moment of conversion. It's the moment of regeneration when God blesses us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Some people don't know when that moment was. Some of us know the day, the moment when we were converted and we were changed from darkness to light. Sometimes it's more of a process with people. But even if it's a process, there was one moment when this took place, when God by his Holy Spirit came and indwelt you and brought with him every spiritual blessing. And then our understanding of these things will grow and mature and develop on the journey. It would feel to us in our experience that God is adding even more and more blessings to us every day. It's just that our understanding of them is getting richer and deeper, and our sense of wonder is growing, and we're being transformed in this journey into the very likeness of Christ. Tom Holland, in his commentary, written a great commentary on Romans, he has suggested that when in Genesis 2 and 3, in Genesis 2, when God made man in his image, it could be translated that God made man to be his imagers. And certainly both are true, I think, but we are made to image Christ, to become more and more like Christ. We have all these wonderful blessings in him. Colossians 2, for in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In 1 Corinthians 3, so let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Wow. I think this is one of these paragraphs that is so overwhelming. You just want to stand back and wonder, try to begin to conceive of the magnitude of the blessing wherewith God has blessed us in Christ. And let us pray like Paul does in verse 15, that our appreciation of these blessings continue to grow so that they continue to overwhelm us and to amaze us and fill us with deep thankfulness and a sense of wonder and worship and gratitude now and through all eternity.